Amen. Thank you. Thanks. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. As you're turning there, I want to ask you for your indulgence today. I have a message that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart, and I trust by His grace and in His power I'll be able to deliver it to His glory. There's been a lot of things this morning that have kind of been unsettling for me, and now we're starting a little late, so now I'm feeling the pressure of time. I'm mindful of the time, and I will try to be as concise as I can, but I also want to deliver the message the Lord's given with me, so I trust you'll bear with me as we go through this time together. Matthew chapter 13, I'll begin reading at verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's ask the Lord to be with us again now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We ask for your blessing upon us, your presence here with us. Speak to us through your word and your spirit today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, as was mentioned, is Palm Sunday. It's a day that we recall that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He's riding on the colt of a donkey as he's coming to Jerusalem preparing for his coming crucifixion. This was also the week of the Passover, so many people had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And John 12 tells us that as Jesus approached the city, a great crowd began to grow and follow and gather around him as he entered into the city. The crowd then also began to take off their coats, their cloaks, and lay them on the path before him, and others were cutting down palm branches, and laying them in his path, worshiping him as he came into the city. By today's standards, we might say that they were rolling out the red carpet for him. It says, "Also as the multitudes went forward, they were crying out, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Hosanna in the highest. But it's amazing how quickly the public sentiment can change. Because we know that in just 5 days from that point, Jesus would be taken, beaten, ridiculed, scourged, and he'd be murdered in the most infamous judicial injustice in the history of this world. It would be a conspiracy of the Jewish and Gentile, both religious and political leaders in power in that area at the time, but it was also with the consent of the people, many of whom may have been in this very crowd that had welcomed Jesus just a few days before. He was even betrayed by one of his own disciples and abandoned by the rest and left to suffer alone. We look at this and we wonder, how could this be? As I contemplated the events around that day, my thoughts were drawn almost immediately to this parable of the sower. And I believe that as we look at this, we will see many similarities to what Jesus confronted as he came into the city that day, and there's many lessons we'll learn from that event almost 2,000 years ago. We look at this parable of the sower, and there's different types of soils mentioned here, and what do these soils, types of soils, represent? Well, I believe as we've had our discussions today and as we read this parable, we could probably come up with some good answers on our own. But in this circumstance, we don't have to because Jesus actually explained this parable himself. I'm sure many of you did find it, and I know some of you did. If you read down a little further in the chapter, starting at verse 18, Jesus explains what the parable means. He says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I think as we read these and as we read the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we see physical human examples of what Jesus is referring to in these parables. All these types of people were represented in the accounts we have of Jesus entering Jerusalem. For instance, we have those who received the seed by the wayside. John tells us that as Jesus moved towards the city, there was this large crowd accompanying Jesus and shouting, and things were going on. And the crowd had grown so large because there were people who had testified previously about seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And so people had heard about this. Some of the people in the crowd probably were eyewitnesses to that event. And then others were coming who had heard of this account. Well, as they're coming into the city, they're making this lot of noise. There's a large crowd. There's a lot of commotion. So people within the city now are coming out to see what's going on. What's this all about? And so the people are coming. They're telling, well, this is Jesus. He's the prophet, the Messiah, you know, the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. And many of these people, you know, they find out, well, what's this? And, oh, raise him from the dead, huh? Oh, okay. Maybe they kind of thought for a minute, and that was curious. Maybe they thought, oh, yeah, okay, raise him from the dead, right. Whatever they thought, they kind of immediately went back to what they were doing, and it was out of their mind. They went on to other things. They had better things to do. They'd heard the word, but it was immediately taken out of their mind, and they turned away. We see there are others here that receive the word with great joy. They are rightly, correctly praising Jesus as he comes into the city, even shouting Hosanna to the King of Israel. He's the Messiah. They understand what is occurring. Luke 19 tells us that when the Pharisees heard what these people were saying, they cried out to rebuke Jesus, to tell him to stop this. But Jesus said, if these people did not praise me, the rocks would immediately cry out. Jesus was worthy of this praise. And these people in some manner understood it and was offering this praise. But sadly for many of these, the word was received on what we see in this parable as stony ground. Because while they immediately received this word with joy and made some kind of outward appearance that they understood what was happening, again, just a few days later, they either abandoned Jesus or maybe were even in the crowd that was shouting to crucify him, give us Barabbas. They had heard the word, but it had not taken root. You know, later in John, it's mentioned that although they saw the miracles that Jesus was performing, they saw him in their presence. They rejected him. They did not believe in him. In fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah of, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They saw Jesus. They heard him. But yet his words had no effect on them in their heart. It took no root. And we even see those who understood who Jesus was, but the cares of this world and the pleasures and riches of this world interfered with their acceptance of him. John 12:42 tells us that nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They understood who Jesus was. They, amongst all of them, should have known who Jesus was, because they understood the prophecy. They understood what was happening, and they could see it, but there was too much for them to give up to accept it. I'm reminded of that account where The Apostle Paul is in front of King Agrippa, and Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. But there's just too much in the world for some people to give up to accept Jesus Christ. Why are you here today? Now, that may seem like a blunt question, but it's an important one. Where do you fit in this parable of the sower? Are you here today because basically somebody else is making you come? For some of you young people, are you here today because your parents make you come? Are you thinking in your minds that maybe you're just looking forward to that day when you're old enough that you don't have to come any longer? Some of you adults, are you here because your husband wants you here or because your wife makes you come? Do you come here today because you truly want to honor the Lord or because you think it might look good to others to have an appearance that you're honoring the Lord? I ask you, where will you be in 5 years from now, or 10 years, or 20 years? Will you still, by God's grace, be here in the pews at Berean, or perhaps maybe in His providence you've relocated, but you're in another Bible-believing church where you're worshiping the Lord, or will you have abandoned the faith? Perhaps some persecution might come, or some semblance of persecution, because we really don't suffer that much persecution in America like many do in the world. Or will you be, you know, enticed by seeking worldly pleasures or riches or other philosophies, or just become kind of tired and bored with doing the right thing and decide it's time to go off and do your own thing? Or will you be found in coming years faithfully producing the fruit of the Spirit? This really is the most important question you'll ever ask yourself, determining where you fit in this parable. Are you truly the Lord's? Ultimately, when we look at this passage, you know, there's different types of people mentioned, but it comes down to only two types of people here. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. All those who, you know, receive the word, but it, you know, they dismiss it, or the evil one takes it away, as mentioned, or, you know, maybe they know something or hear something about it and it sounds good to them, but, you know, something else robs them of it or gets in the way, or they don't want to accept it for whatever reason. Whatever type of category you fall in there, it's representative of an unbeliever. And that is the question, are you truly a believer? And if you can't answer that question for sure, it is certainly time to address it and make sure. To examine your heart. Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? And what does it mean to have fruit in your life? Thankfully, as we see in this parable, there are some who truly receive the word. The word takes root and produces fruit. And we ask ourselves, what is the mark of a true believer? You know, we've talked in times past about certain marks of a believer. We talk about humility. Christians should be humble people. But individual characteristics are part of a larger category of signs that mark a true believer. And we have that category here. What is the sign of a true believer? A true believer bears spiritual fruit. As I said, humility is a spiritual fruit. It is a sign, one of the marks of a true believer. What are some other spiritual fruits? Well, Galatians chapter 5 gives us a good list. You don't have to turn there, but you can look later. But Galatians 5, and I'm going to start at verse 19 because that gives us a description of what is not the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:19 tells us, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty long list of what is not the fruit of the Spirit. This passage is very clear. If these works of the flesh mark your life, if these are regular practices in your life and you're not grieving over them, you're not seeking to mortify your flesh, remove them from your life, that is a very clear sign that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you. Now, you may be expressing regret over your poor choices. Maybe you feel badly about what you've done. Maybe you're sorry or maybe a little frightened because maybe there is a God and maybe he will judge you for this. Maybe there is a hell. But you know, to think that way, to understand that your sins are wrong, and to maybe even feel a little badly about it, but not have any desire to change that, that's not repentance. Without repentance, you are not one of the Lord's. But Galatians 5 also goes on to tell us, what are the marks of a true believer? What is the fruit of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the marks of the fruit of the Spirit in a true believer's life. Jesus goes on to amplify some of these and to give us examples and even commands of what he expects of his followers. John records Jesus telling us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." But that love goes even beyond our brethren. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, when he's asked, what is the first commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus tells us that those who are bearing spiritual fruit, we should love the brethren. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. And then he goes on to say, love your enemies. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Love your enemies. Why does he tell us that? Because our Heavenly Father provides for them as well. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. And if we are going to be like our Father, if we're going to be sons of our Father in heaven, we are to love our enemies. Scripture goes on even further in Proverbs 25:21. It tells us, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." These are obviously supernatural, unworldly teachings. No earthly ruler would ever tell his followers to love their enemies and go beyond that and provide for them when they're down. That'd be treason. But our God is a mighty and gracious God. And we say, how is it possible to do these things? How is it possible for us to love our enemies? It is only through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, the fruit of that Spirit in a true believer's life. This is important for us to understand and to remember, because we do not produce the fruit of the Spirit in ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is not evidence of what we are, but it's evident that the Spirit lives within us. The Bible describes us as dead branches that produce no fruit. But when we're in Christ, we've been grafted in to the true vine. The lifeblood, the sap of the true vine, now flows through our old dead branches, And those branches that were barren now begin to produce a bud and flower and produce fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. But all of the produce comes from God. It comes from that lifeblood of Christ flowing through us. And this is vitally important for us to understand. If you think for one moment that you, within yourself, within your own natural abilities, have produced this fruit, then you have not received the Word of God, and you will pervert the message you give to others. There is no good thing within ourselves except and unless we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. All good and perfect gifts come from above. They come from God. Without Christ, without that true vine, we would remain dead, barren twigs. And even the fact that some produce 100 and some produce 60, that's no indication of our merit or worth before God. If one produces 100 and the other produces 60, both have fulfilled 100% of God, what God had for them. And God is well pleased with both. God is pleased to use us in different ways and give us different gifts. But the good fruit that is produced through us all comes from God. He is the one that deserves the glory and honor for it. The only thing that we can take credit for is that remaining refuse that's in our lives. Now, I say that for us to consider, how is it that we view this field before us? This parable is talking about this field, this mass of humanity, this mass of unbelieving humanity in this world around us. How is it that you look upon these people? Remember that as we look on this field, that before the seed is sown, this entire field represents unbelieving soil. It's unproducing soil. It's a barren field. It has prospects for the sower, but there's no fruit being produced there. So all these areas are barren at this time. The sower is not sowing a field that's already sown and producing. So every inch of this soil is barren, but it's been prepared for the gospel in some way. Now, when you look out at this sea of humanity, when we think of it in that context, all the people that you're going to be sharing the gospel with are unsaved. All the ones you're hoping to reach, they're unsaved. They're all wretched, vile, unbelieving sinners, and we should know that and be prepared for that. We're not going out into this world to find a bunch of nice people that are on their way to heaven, but maybe they just need a little clarification. They need some guidance. And even if we do go out and find some people that are nice by our human standards, that is not how they're viewed before God by His righteous standards. All unbelievers are vile, wretched sinners when judged by the righteousness of God's standard. But it's our duty, our calling, to go out and share the love of Christ, the gospel, this seed, which of course what this seed represents, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's our calling to go out and share the love of Christ with all, to tell all mankind that Jesus is willing to save if they will repent and turn to Him, put their faith in Him, knowing that God will use it for His purposes. As I prepared this message, and I know I've shared it times before, but there's a couple burdens that are on my heart that I just want to address here briefly. You often hear sometimes from your more seasoned generations of believers, I'll call them, older folks, for you that didn't understand what that meant, about how much America has changed over the years. You know, we look back to those times, and, you know, in some ways maybe it's a nostalgic desire for times gone by, missing what was. But, you know, it really is not a selfish desire. A lot of it arises from a concern that we have for you younger folks. Our society has distanced itself from the truths of God's word, and we know that. And we can see that in the effects it has had on our society, the decadence that we see around us today. But I believe that also this lack of spiritual and biblical influence in our country today is manifesting itself in more subtle ways that maybe we don't always notice but are just as damaging. If you're younger than about 40, you've probably never personally experienced a time in this country where society was substantially different than what we observe today. For you, this is normal, what you see. But for some of us, we experienced a different reality in this country. There truly was a time when, as a society, at least overall, we had the perception in our country that we were concerned about one another, that we cared about the well-being of our fellow citizens. And we made it a point to kind of look out for one another and help one another in times of need, kind of help offer support here and there and help where we could to help others kind of achieve where we had arrived to. Now, I'm not saying that every person in this country took part in this, or even that every person in this country who maybe followed these teachings were truly born again. But even for the unsaved in our country, the influence of biblical truths made a difference in our society and how we treated one another. Sadly, our society today is filled with bitterness and angry, hateful speech and attitudes that just bombard us constantly. And I know people are angry today, everywhere. And this has not only led people to not care about one another, it leads them to openly hate and despise and disdain large segments of the community, large segments of our population. People are free and even encouraged to hate and demean others based on some perceived shortcoming. And what's even more insidious to me, and what my main concern is that these attitudes are so prevalent in the world today that they may seep into the church as well. Because many people purport these to be righteous attitudes and honoring to the Lord. Now, there's many dangers to this type of attitude and teaching, but perhaps two of the most serious problems that I see in it is that to leave these unchallenged, first of all, demeans the honor and the perception of this world of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it can also impair our own ability and our attitudes in how we effectively can present the gospel and to whom we present the gospel to and why and how we do it. Now, as I say, as I look back, you know, as I was thinking about this, you know, I look back to these times and I'm talking about the 1960s, you know. And if you look back on those times, there was a lot of unrest in the country. But still, even with that, there was this perception that people were trying to do the right thing before the Lord. And many times they were. And, you know, even if they weren't truly saved, and as I said, you know, a lot of the political leaders at that time, you know, a lot of leaders in office, they would make a show when it came time for election that they went to church, you know, they believe in God. But the only time they would show up is when it's time for election and, hey, I went to church, vote for me. Maybe they really didn't have their faith in Christ, but it got votes because a lot of the people went to church. But it also influenced what they did because they knew if they did something that went against what these church people wanted, that would be a bad thing. So again, many times the policies that our country followed, we could take comfort in and rejoice in because they were biblical principles. So as I said, for us as Christians, even if the people around us were not necessarily doing it for the right motives, it kind of comforted us because to us it was a sign of the hand of God in our country. The United States was at least a nominally Christian nation, and this was reflected in how we conducted ourselves as a nation and as a society. But I believe now that, however, that the decline of this influence of the Bible, Scripture, and spiritual influence, it's not only caused many people to not care about the well-being of others, but it's produced a generation that no longer even has an idea what is right before God. Now, my concern here, first of all, is that this condition is going to make it a little harder in this world, especially for you younger people. You know, life has always been difficult, even in America, and your elders here have persevered in the same way that you'll be able to, by putting your whole faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we should trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not unto our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. The Lord will provide for you. Now, that doesn't mean the road is always going to be easy. And at times your faith might be tested. You might even be tempted to give up, like some of these folks in the parable. You know, when we look at this parable, there were many people who abandoned Christ at his real moment in need of support, that truly loved him and believed in him. But they came back to him, and Christ accepted them and brought them in. Now, that's not an endorsement to fall away, but it is a reminder to you that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will never abandon you. And so I say, for times when we look back, you know, maybe in our day when we had perception that God was all around us and, you know, people understood that, maybe we took our eyes off Christ a little bit and kind of had a little bit of our trust in mankind. And this is not something that we're going to be able to do in this generation. We're going to have to know, again, be reminded that we have to put all of our faith in Christ. As I say, it's not always easy, and you're going to face a tough road. But rely on the Lord. He won't let you down. And I want to remember to remind our older saints as well of what these young people are facing and make sure that we do everything we can to help these young folks out, support them, and understand that. And remember that as Christians, you know, if our society, we still have a duty to help the poor and the needy. The Bible tells us this. And if our society is not going to do it, then we as Christians are going to just have to do double duty to make sure it gets done. Another problem with the attitudes in society today, that it's so prevalent, as I said, it can infect even believers and affect how we treat the unbelieving members of our society. We're told quite clearly today, from many sources, we're bombarded with this, that we should judge others based upon their perceived social status, their wealth, their income, the job they have, even how they dress, where they live, what kind of car they drive. And if a person is poor, they're infirm, they're needy, they're underachiever, they don't rise up to the standard of what we think they should be, then somehow they're just not working hard enough. And whatever they have is their own fault. And so whatever circumstances they're in, that's just what they deserve. And it's wrong to even help them, because we're just rewarding sloth and irresponsibility. This is a message that is gaining traction and resonates with many in our society today. But I tell you unequivocally, this teaching is unbiblical and not of Christ. It reminds me more of the attitudes we confront in pagan societies. I can remember when Pastor first went to India back in the 1990s sometime. And we were all praying for him. We had a prayer vigil because we were concerned for his safety. And one of the reasons was is because we're told by the missionaries that he was going to support and be with of a story not too far removed from when he was going of one of their brothers, one of the family members who had been in an accident, in a car accident, and his injuries were such that they could have been treated, he'd been fine, but nobody would help him because of their nonsensical pagan religion that said that if this happened, it's because he had bad karma on him, and he must have done something to bring this on himself, and if you help him, you're liable to get the bad karma on you and be judged for that. And so they left him there in the car to bleed to death and die. That's the type of thing we're facing. And frankly, that is what we're even seeing in this country. I've seen things happen and attitudes that are close to that now. If we're not careful, that's what America will become too. And again, I believe that the attitude we're seeing here is, again, the direct result of the decline of Christianity in our country. But we don't want to get our wisdom from the world around us. We want to get our wisdom from Christ and the Scriptures. So what does Jesus tell us to do? What do you think Jesus thinks of that unsaved mass of humanity out there? Well, he's told us and he's shown us what he thinks. Jesus left his home in heaven where he was in communion with the Father. He's part of the triune Godhead that was complete in itself, needed nothing. But yet he condescended. He came to this earth, took on the form of a man, lived a perfect life on behalf of others, and he sacrificed himself to save a multitude of people from their sins. The Bible tells us Jesus did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If Jesus wanted the people in this world to be condemned, he could have just stayed in heaven, and all of humanity would have lived its life and been sent to hell for their sins at the judgment day. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see him riding into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, and he's hearing the cheers and the praises of these people. They're welcoming him. But he knows in just a few days he's going to die on the cross. And this was not an easy task for Jesus. Verse 27, here we see, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." We remember how Jesus prayed in the garden the night before his crucifixion. He was pleading with the Father that if there be any way that this cup could be taken from him, if there's any other way, all things are possible with you, he said. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he knew there was no alternative. So he willingly offered himself up to die on the cross for the sins of others. He was faithful in his love for us unto death, even the death of the cross. And now, what does Jesus require of us? Jesus said that if we love him, we must keep his commandments. Now, you and I both know that there's a part of us that would enjoy hating. There's a lot of things in this world, and truth be known, perhaps we deep down hate them now, but we really can't say that because that wouldn't be right. But it sure wouldn't take much for us to do it if we were allowed, wouldn't it? There's a lot of things that we would love to hate. But we can't find a biblical warrant for that. There's no verses we can find that would allow us to indulge in hatred for anybody. I watched a program last night that just happened to be on. It was one of those crime programs. And a woman had been killed, and they were talking to one of the family members. There was a problem with the case, and they couldn't convict the man. And this woman said how much she despised this man, and she knows he's on his way to hell, and that's what she wants. She loved it. She reveled in it. She wanted, that's what she wanted. And you might say, well, Craig, you know, this man killed her sister. What do you expect? Well, you know, it's not what I expect that matters. Yeah, I might be right there with her. But I can tell you what Christ expects. Jesus riding into Jerusalem. A few days later, he's taken. He's scourged. He's beaten. He's whipped until pieces of his flesh are falling off. A crown of thorns placed on his head. Spikes are pounded through his hands and his feet. He's hoisted up on a cross. Crown of thorns in his head. Blood rolling down. A spear in his side. And that's just the beginning of his sorrows. Because while he's on that cross, your sins and my sins are put on him. He suffers the wrath of God, the punishment for those sins. We can't even imagine. Your sin, you individually, is enough to condemn you to hell for eternity. Jesus is paying the price for billions of sinners. God's wrath is poured out upon him. He's in this crucible. His Father turns his back on him and pours out his wrath. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's easy for us to view the evil in this world and to be repulsed by it. We look at sinful people out there and say, they're unworthy of hearing the gospel. But Jesus here is telling us in this parable, he tells us, spread this seed, throw it out there. Don't worry about where it's landing. If it lands on bad ground, okay. But most of it's going to land on good ground. You see, the sower here, we don't know where the good ground is. It talks here about stony places, but these stones are hidden underneath the dirt. The dirt's been plowed, but there's a stone under there. Well, the seed lands there, and it grows a little bit, but it hits the stone, and it withers. Or these thorns, there we can't see those either. So we throw these out here, and the thorns grow up. They're down in the dirt. They grow up, too, and they choke off the plant. But we can't figure that out beforehand, and it's not our calling to do that. We're not to try to figure out what the good earth is. We're to spread the seed. We can't look at this fallen humanity and pick out which ones are God's choice people, his elect. But I tell you right now that if you can look at someone, and this is what Jesus tells us. If you look at someone and say, that person's an unworthy sinner, they're not worthy to hear the gospel, you've just condemned yourself. Because that is you. You were that person. As a matter of fact, you still are that person, except for the grace of God. We all know that we still wrestle with that fallen nature. It's still part of us. Left to ourselves, we would continue sinning without abatement. It's only because of Christ that we try to hold that down and can hold it down. You know, I think as I was thinking on this, I think maybe that's why it's left there, to remind us of who we are, where we came from. As I was preparing for this, I read a verse that I hadn't seen in a while, and I think I'd forgotten about it. When you first read it, it reminds you of another one, where it says, if you come to your prayers, I think it even said if you come to the table, and often we do that, and you come to the table and you remember someone that you have something against, you remember the first thing you think of is go to that person. No, this is a different verse. If you come to the table and you remember someone that you have something against, forgive that person right then. Because if you don't forgive that person, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Now that's a little challenging, isn't it? When you look at these people out in the world, you should remember you're looking at yourself. You're not righteous today because of something you did. You're righteous if you know the Lord because somebody threw you a lifeline. Somebody sowed the seed of righteousness in your heart. God sent someone to tell you about the goodness of His grace, the good news of Jesus. And because God prepared your heart, it took root and it flourished. And now I had asked, you know, who are you in this parable? Well, obviously, we are the ones, hopefully, who are producing fruit, but we're also the sower. God calls us as His ambassadors to take this seed out into the world. And if you're unwilling to take it to someone because in your eyes they're not good enough, well, you're just condemning yourself because you weren't good enough either. Folks, it's not for us to determine who's worthy of the gospel or who should hear it. Spread the gospel to everybody. Be free with it. You can spread this seed 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and you'll never run out of seed. You don't have to worry about it being wasted over here because there's plenty more to come. And not only that, there's plenty more ground because every day new people are being born who are in need of a Savior. One quick thing, I'm done here just a moment. I just want to say, you know, I think it's important when we view, when we look at these people, the attitude that people have today is that these people are getting their just desserts. And so we could rightly look at sinful people and say, all those people have sinned, they're all in their misery and facing judgment because of their sin, and they can be rightfully sent to hell, and you'd be exactly right. That's true. But you were and should have been in that same boat. Now, you can look at them that way, or you can look at them as I tend to look at them, as victims. Yes, we can say, you know, they're sinful people and they've committed sin. But, you know, every one of those people, including us, was born with a fallen nature that was given to us through the insidious evil work of Satan and the deception and sin of our forefathers, Adam and Eve. It was passed on to us. Yes, these people are sinning, but they're only doing what they're bound to do. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. We are born with a sinful nature. We're bound in our sin. You and I were bound in that same sin. We were going to hell. But by God's grace, He saved us. Praise God. Isn't that what we hope to give to others? You know, you stop to think about it. If you're bound and you're in captivity, you're being held. These people are out there being held in Satan's bonds, let's say. They're hostages. He's holding on to them. You were in there. But by God's grace, you escaped. Somebody rescued you. Do you say, good for me, now I'm on my way here. I'm going to live my life. You have loved ones back there. You have family members, friends, neighbors who are still in Satan's clutches. They need to be rescued. That's how we should view these people. And you know, when we go to bring the gospel, we're not going there. When we leave these halls today, we walk out these doors, we're going into an area that Satan has some influence over. You know, he's called the prince of this world. But you know what? He's a usurper prince. He came. This is my Father's world. This is God's world. There's not any inch of ground that I stand in this world that is not God's. And so you, Satan, you've got no business here. You've got no business holding on to those people. If you want to go beat somebody up, you don't go in there and beat up the hostages. Go in there and beat up Satan and take those people away from him. That's what we want to do. That's what somebody did for us. That's what we, by God's grace, can do as well. We're called to spread the seed, to spread the good news of the love of Jesus Christ. Remember, one of us plants, another waters, but God brings the increase. Let's live our lives and conduct ourselves in the way that God would have us, and He will be pleased to use it for His glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace and mercy to us. Father, we are here today, those who love You are here today because we do want to honor and glorify Your name. We want to serve You. We want to please You. But Father, so many times we fall short. We try our own devices. We try our own strength. Many times, Father, and You know our hearts, we want to serve You, but we mess it up. But our true desire is to honor and glorify Your name. Father, use us for Your glory. Help us, because in our own wisdom, we don't know how to do Your work. But by Your grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, You can be pleased and are pleased to make us vessels fit for Your service and use us for Your glory. That is our desire today, and that is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.